All right, well, let's go, as I mentioned, to 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 1. It's been a couple of weeks. Again, let me say a big thank you to Doug for filling in last Wednesday in his study. It's been a couple of weeks since we were together. So I want to go back to chapter 1. And as we were closing out class, we were looking at verse number 12. Where Paul would write, which is why I suffer as I do, but am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul asking for and also demonstrating, asking for prayer and demonstrating confidence that God has blessed his work, that this is a work from God. It's interesting, Paul, nearing the end of his life, Paul, an older man now who has been through some difficult days, can say, I know what it means to suffer. And then he gives us those words that have become a song now when he says, for I know whom I believe it and am persuaded that he is able. So he's reminding Timothy, a young preacher, about what it's like to suffer doing the work of God, and that Timothy would need to do that. Now, as we get into chapter 2, he'll go to Timothy and he'll ask him, you know, you need to suffer as a good soldier. That's what Paul had already demonstrated. So verse 13, he goes on, he writes, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice there he says, follow what? The pattern. Right? What's a pattern? A plan? Consistent. There's a consistency to it, right? Paul isn't saying one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group, right? That it's all planned by the Holy Spirit. God has laid this out. So there is a pattern to this. Sometimes we call it a pattern theology. Paul is saying, Timothy, hold to the pattern. And so he says that you have heard from me, knowing that Paul, as his father in the faith, had given him these things to follow. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. If I go to Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 1, let me make sure I'm telling you right. Let me go there. So, if you go, that's not the one I was looking for. I'm glad I went there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Nope, that's not what I'm looking for. Hold on one second. Give me a second. I want to get to the right thing. I always do this. Think my brain would eventually get it eventually. It's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I always say 1 Peter. It's 2 Peter. Where Peter, in talking about the pattern that had been delivered to him and to other apostles and to the other writers of God's word, he says, verse 20, knowing this first of all, so the basis of everything else, knowing this first. In other words, what he's saying is this is the ground of what I'm going to say. That no prophecy, no giving of God's inspiration to somebody comes how? No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. Some translations will add the word private there. It's the idea of it's not coming from any prophet's intellect, right, or desire. why? Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the work of Peter, Paul, and all the other men that have written Scripture all came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the director of all of these things. And that's why you can have a pattern. You think about Scripture, how many different Bible writers do you have?
40?
Around 40. Give or take one or two there, depending on authorship of some books. But about 40 different writers, writing for how long? If you go from Genesis to Revelation, how many years? 1600 years is the round number that I have heard. 1600 years, 40 different writers at least, writing. How do you maintain a consistent pattern written in three different languages? So not only do you have 1600 years, 40 different writers in three different, but you have them writing in different languages. Well, how do you keep a consistent pattern? Well, there has to be something super over that, some kind of super intellect who's directed and guided all of this. So I think that's significant when you go back to what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy. The work Timothy is doing, the work Paul has done, has not been of their own initiation, but it has been there by God. It is given by God. And so Timothy would need to keep that in mind. If we go to verse 15, and we'll close out the chapter here. He says, you're aware. So he just talked about the pattern of faith, right? The pattern of sound words. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia did what? Turned away from me. Now, I think Paul is being hyperbolic here. I don't believe every person in Asia. I know that's not the case because Timothy's in Asia. So he's being a little hyperbolic when he says all who are in Asia turned away from me. But there are a great number of people that have been turned from Paul and from his writings. Again, Galatians 1, I know we've mentioned a lot, but Paul said what in verse 6? I marvel that you are so soon turned to another gospel. So there were, in the first century, already those who were turning away from the pattern of sound words and were now beginning to follow false doctrines. And he's going to mention a couple leaders in this movement. He gives us, among whom are Philegius and Hermonius. I can't think how to properly sound out that word, but you get it there. You can read it. These two men, I don't know a whole lot about them. I don't think you'll find their names anywhere else in Scripture. But who Timothy would have known these two men and would have known what they were doing. These men had caused others to turn away from Paul. And as we get into chapter 3, he'll mention some others that have done the same thing. And that's a constant theme, is Paul calling out directly some of those who are teaching false doctrine. Well, here are two of those. And so he says these two have led this revolt against Paul. And so it goes verse 16 back to Timothy. So this is important words for Timothy. Remember, this is who this is directed to. It says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So in opposition to the other two, Onesiphorus was one who followed Paul faithfully. Now, just for a minute, we have no reason to believe that Paul could not have thought Timothy might do the very same thing. He's already seen others do it. He'll mention others down the line. He'll mention Demas in the last chapter who turned away. So do you think maybe in Paul's mind he was a little bit worried about Timothy? Could have. He was in Asia. And what if Timothy gets caught up into all that? And so I'm sure Paul both had an angst about the ministry Timothy was involved in, but also personally. I don't want to see Timothy fall into this false teaching and also become ashamed of me. But he says for Onesiphorus, he had what? Refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. Again, reference to what?
Prison.
Yeah. And again, where's Paul?
In Rome.
In Rome for the second time. And shortly after this, it's commonly believed that he was martyred for his faith. He says, he goes on to talk about more about Onesiphorus. He says, but when he arrived in Rome, he did what? He searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. That day going to, Judgment Day. And well all the services he rendered at Ephesus. So this is a man who was both well known to Paul and to Timothy, a good soldier of Christ who had fought hard for the kingdom. One of the many Paul mentions in his letters. All right, any questions about chapter 1? All right, we'll go to chapter 2 then. All right, again, chapter breaks. We didn't put them there. God didn't put them there. Man did later on. So in Paul's letter, he's just continuing on. Okay, so when he says, you then, my child, it's based upon what he just previously said. He gave him both a negative and a positive example. So you, my son, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, again, he's reminding him, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So he just said that. He repeats himself. Do you feel kind of the urgency that Paul is writing to Timothy? Remember what I told you? Remember what I told you? And then he says to do what? To entrust this message to faithful men. A lot of our preaching schools, this is one of the mottos, that one of the verses that gets brought out a lot, this idea. But what you might find interesting is that word faithful men, that is not the word that just solely goes to men. It is the broader term for all peoples, right? Men and women. And so when he says to entrust to faithful men, he's using that term generally, not directly to men. So though I think it's fine for us to use that as an endorsement of preaching schools, he's saying you need to find both men and women to faithfully entrust the word to. Really, what's he talking about?
Christians, the church.
He's talking about evangelism for the church, right? He's saying you need to get out there and you need to evangelize. You need to keep this work going in Ephesus or wherever he is or will be. You need to continue to go out and preach this message. So that those people can, like Aquila and Priscilla, like Timothy, like Luke, like so many others, can then go and teach other people. What do we call that? What?
Discipleship.
What do we do when we entrust the message from one group and they go and entrust it to another? That's discipleship. We need to disciple, right? Make disciples. Y'all know the verse, right? Matthew 28:19. Go therefore into all the world and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right? What do you do? What did Jesus tell the apostles? Go make disciples. What is Paul telling Timothy? Go make disciples. You need to continue to evangelize. And he says, who will be able to teach others also? And then he gets into the outcome of that. What's going to happen in Timothy's life? He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Interesting. He's going to use three illustrations. What are those three? So the second one is an athlete. What's the first one?
Soldier.
Come on, y'all can give it back to me.
Soldier.
Soldier, right? He says, like a soldier. A soldier, when he is in command, like when he's in the midst of a mission, what does he do? He isolates to the mission, doesn't he? Then when they're sent over, we just had a young man sent over, right? David's over there now. What's expected of him? Focus on the mission. You put everything else aside, you focus on the mission. Doug, when he's down in, when he was in the submarine and you're going out, you're focused on the mission. Well, what's Paul's point?
Focus on the mission.
Some people regret the whole thing you bear life and all that.
You've
got a vision.
Yeah.
Very easy to get distracted.
You should lose
vision. And I don't know if it is that Timothy was struggling with this or not. Maybe he had a lot of worries in his life, a lot of things he's concerned about. I don't know. But Paul is reminding him, Timothy, focus on the mission. And so the first one is a good soldier. You need to go and you need to be, you need to have a mindset of focusing on what God has called you to do. It's so easy to get focused on other things. Focus on the mission. What's the second thing?
Athlete.
Good athlete. What does he say about an athlete? He says, an athlete is not crowned until when? Until he wins, right? He has to compete according to the rules. It's interesting there. What is he trying to get at? An athlete competes according to the rules.
There is no deviation, and you can't win if you do fall off the track.
Yeah, I just saw this thing, and there's a golfer in one of the tournaments recently. I didn't even know this. I'm a casual golf watcher sometimes. Used to be a casual player very poorly. But they have a time to be at the tee box ready to tee off. And when they say a time, it is the time. It is not 8:43 tee time, 8:43 and 30 seconds. This guy was 38 seconds late. He got docked two strokes. He fussed and complained, but the rules are the rules. It's on you to know the rules, isn't it? And this was a guy who was on the leaderboard. I don't know if he was tied. Van, do you hear about that? I don't know if anybody else did. But he was docked two strokes, and it could have cost him the tournament. I actually don't know how it turned out. Roger?
Actually, it cost him the making the cut. So he was.
Oh, so he didn't even make the cut.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He cost him two strokes, and he missed the cut by one stroke. So.
Think about that. For 38, because he could not stop talking. This is, I also heard this. His caddy was saying, "We need to go." And he didn't go. Focus on the mission according to the rules, right? Your mindset has to be on what does God want me to do? And I need to follow the rules. So he says the second thing is an athlete. And then he says, then he turns to whom? The farmer. A hardworking. Who doesn't love a hardworking farmer? I mean, we love our farmers. They feed us, don't they? Those commercials, they used to do at the Super Bowl. I don't even know if they do them anymore. Those are great commercials. Do you remember the one, who was the radio guy? He'd always have to, had the great voice.
Dick.
Who?
Dick Vitale.
No, radio voice. He did a radio program, and he'd do the rest of the story. Paul Harvey, that's who it is. Paul Harvey did that voiceover, and it was about the farmer. Have y'all ever seen that? It is a great commercial, and it pulls at you emotionally. It's wonderful. Go look it up. It's great. Paul Harvey, farmer commercial, Super Bowl commercial. But, we love our farmers, and we know that that's a hard life. Anybody been a farmer? Not a little farm, like a little garden. They can be hard, but I mean, anybody done that? Who? Miss Carol?
I grew up on one.
So Miss Carol knows what it means to get up and spend all day working hard on a farm. We have some family that do that, and that's a hard life. And so he says, look at the hardworking farmer who ought to have what? The first share of the crops. What does that mean? What does that mean in application of the church? Huh? I don't think in this instance, I think. They deserve our honor. Those who work hard and work diligently. What did Jesus say? He who wants to be first, make themselves last, right? Those people who are able to do that, who put others ahead of themselves, who truly serve, are going to be honored. Even if they're not honored by the church, we should pay them honor. But God will honor them, even if we miss it. And I know no hardworking Christian does it for that, right? They don't do it for the praise of men. But God sees and notices what they're doing. He takes note of those things. And so Paul is telling Timothy, work hard. God will see it. It doesn't matter if the church in Ephesus or the church in Laodicea or any of those congregations notice what you're doing. God knows what you're doing. God will repay those who have served Him faithfully. And Paul says, think over these things. Let these things wash over your mind and your heart. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so, as we study the Scriptures, what does James say? He who lacks wisdom... ask. And God who gives, what'd you say? Liberally or graciously, right? Overwhelmingly. He'll give you wisdom. And so Paul is praying for wisdom for Timothy. So we go down to verse 8. Focus changes just a little bit here. He's still talking to Timothy. At the heart of the ministry of the preacher of God is what? What is at the heart of their preaching? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that Corinthians 2:1? Right, Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. At the heart of the preaching of the Word of God or the teaching is Jesus Christ. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, it's not truly Paul's gospel. It is God's, but he's saying, this is what I preach to you. If you compare this to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the Corinthians what? Take note of or remember what I spoke to you first, right? Well, I spoke to you first. That's both in number, but it's also an emphasis. Not only was it the first thing, but it is the thing of most importance. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. How indignant would you be if somebody charged you with a crime that you did not commit? You see your kids do that? Even if sometimes they're guilty. But even if one little word or one little charge is a little bit off, do they ever become indignant? Did we ever become indignant when we were children? Right? Paul, suffering. I mean, truly suffering as a criminal, yet as far from that as can be. He says, bound with chains as a criminal. That'd be disheartening. Wouldn't there be a real danger to be disheartened? Think about that, being locked away. I always think about Acts 16, Paul in Philippi, and he's in prison there. I think Silas is there with him. They're in stocks and in chains, and they're bent over. And it would have been so easy to be so demoralized. What am I? I'm chained and bound because I proclaim a truth. And yet, what are they doing?
Acts 16.
Praising God. They're singing, right? So that the whole jail is just listening to what they have, what they're singing. Paul says, bound as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And I ought to really read that with emphasis. You see that exclamation point? But the word of God is not bound. You again think about Acts, the last chapter. Paul is in prison at the end of Acts. It's his first imprisonment. He's there in house arrest. And yet, how does the book of Acts close? What are the very last words of Acts? Do you remember? What was Paul doing? He's still preaching and teaching. And what is amazing about it, from some of his other writings, you get to know, I can't remember which letter it is, but he talks about how he was even teaching the guards. There were those even in the household of Caesar, who were being converted. And it's amazing. The word of God is not bound. It cannot be bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul, in prison, in a Gentile prison, is still focused on what? The very people he was sent to proclaim the truth to are the ones who bound him in chains. And yet, he is still proclaiming salvation to them. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That echoes what Matthew 10, 33, 34. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We died with him, what? We will live with him. If we endure, we will reign. That's the mantra of the Christian. The flip side of the coin, though, is what? If we as Christians do what? And this may be the message to Timothy here. If we deny him, Timothy, if you deny him, he'll deny you. That's a scary thought. Now, you think about the word deny. How as Christians could Timothy or us deny God, just other than just outright saying, I don't know Jesus, which is what Peter did. But what are ways in our lives we deny Jesus or we could be guilty of that?
We don't obey.
Okay, if we just simply refuse to obey.
Despise
his words. Okay. When we fail to speak up, We have opportunity to speak up and proclaim the gospel, and yet we close our mouths because we're afraid of the reaction, or we just don't want to be inconvenienced. What'd you say, sister?
I said you gotta know what to obey. So not reading God's word.
Yeah. If we deny him in our lives through his word, right? Yeah. That might be one that some of us are guilty of without even thinking about it. Failing to say thank you for the things he's blessed us with. I mean, how many prayers have we ever offered that have just been simply a thank you? That's something we ought to think about. But Paul ends in verse 13 by saying, however, even if we fail, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God is always consistent. Jesus is always who he says. He always does what he proclaims. He is never faithless. And that gives us hope and security that he'll never fail to do what he has promised to do. For he cannot deny himself. With God, Hebrews the writer says what? For with God it is possible to lie. God can't lie. God can never be inconsistent. All right. Let's go to verse 14. So as we continue on, now he's going to go back to the work of Timothy. Now, as a preacher, what was Timothy required to do? Remind them of these things and charge them before God. Before we get into what he's charging them with, who is the them? The who did you say, Doug? The church, right? Whether it's in Ephesus or somewhere else, this is what you must do. You need to remind them consistently. As preachers, do preachers sometimes have to preach the same message? You may have heard the story of Noah. You may have heard the story, the Sermon on the Mount before. I'm sure you've read that many times. Do those messages continue to be need? Do they need to? Is there a continuing need to repeat those? Yes. Because we must be reminded. Why do we have a weekly reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord?
Until we're all fully like Jesus, his character and actions, we need reminders.
We need reminders. God knows it. Does God need the reminder?
No.
He doesn't need it. But we do. And that's why he gives us an opportunity each Lord's Day to assemble together, to take a solemn remembrance of what he's done for us. That is for us, as much as it is us giving to God our praise and our, all the glory and all of that. It is a time for us to refocus our minds on what's really important. So he says, remind them of these things and charge them. What's the difference here? Charge, remind, and charge. Well, charge is a lot more forceful. Okay. Makes you accountable once I've charged you.
It's command. Command,
yeah. So if I remind you of something, that doesn't necessarily mean anything's being commanded of you. But when you're charged with something, that means I'm directly giving you obligation. You have the responsibility, right? So he says, remind them of these things. Charge them before God. Not to, and now he's going to give us a list or some things that they needed. He'll come back to similar things later. But he says, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. This idea of quarreling about words, this comes up in this letter over and over, and even in the first letter. This is obviously a problem that Timothy was seeing in the people he was talking to, about this idea of quarreling and over words, over things that weren't important. Far too many congregations of the Lord's Church have been split because people quarreled about things that were not that important. My experience is I've seen far too many congregations split, not over a doctrinal issue, but over a simple personality thing. They're quarreling about family issues, quarreling about something with the building, quarreling about something about things that have nothing to do with our ultimate jobs that we've been charged with. And so he says, do not quarrel about words, which does no good. It only ruins the hearers. It only causes division. He says, proverb, there are 16 God hate, yea, 7 are an abomination. What proverb is that? It just slipped my mind. Do you remember it? What? 6 things God hates, 7 are an abomination. It's a proverb. Well, I'll look it up.
16,
what?
6:16.
I think that's it. Yes, that's it. Proverbs 6:16. 7 things, or 6 things God hates, 7 are an abomination. And among those 7 are what? He talks about those who spill innocent blood. He goes through some other things, but what is the last thing? Spread discord, a lying tongue, and those who would cause discord among brothers. That's something that the Proverbs says is an abomination to God. We ought to be careful when we cause discord. Our actions, we will not be held guiltless if we are those who are taking things that are not important, and we make them important because we insist on them so that we cause division. That's something God sees as an abomination. So here Paul says, you need to charge the brethren not to do that. Do not quarrel about words. And then verse 15, this is a really well-known verse. The translations here are kind of interesting. If you're reading the King James, what's the first word?
Study.
If you read the English Standard, it says, do your best to present yourself. I think the NIV is the same thing. I think it's very similar to that. Do your best to present yourself. The American Standard has the word diligent, or be diligent. The idea is, it is really the American Standard idea. It's this idea of diligence. You need to make a concerted effort to do what? Do your best to present yourself to God, or be diligent to do this, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And again, the literal translation of one approved is one approved after being tested. So it's that you've been under the fire, and yet you've proved yourself to be tested. I think understanding that gives me kind of a wider or clearer view of what Paul is actually saying to Timothy. He's not just telling Timothy to be a good Bible student. Of course that's implied here, but it's bigger than that. What did he just say in the previous verse? Don't quarrel about words. How do you avoid quarreling about words? Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came to tempt Jesus, each time he tempted him, what did Jesus say? It is written. It is written. It is written. What is Jesus doing? What's he demonstrating to us?
Know the word of God in order to avoid falling into sin.
And this happens far too often. We get in the middle of a hard time, and then we want to become a good Bible student. I've got a really serious question, and it's causing me a lot of problems. I need to go to the elders, the preacher, and that's nothing wrong with that. I'm saying if you're in that, you can do that. But far too often we wait to the moment to get ready. We need to be prepared beforehand. Jesus did not say to Satan, hey, wait just a second. Let me go look that up. I need to know, how would God want me to respond? He knew what God wanted from him before Satan tempted him. We need to be good students so that when we get into temptation or difficult times, when Timothy is going to a time when you have a congregation being split over words, that he knows how to defend the truth. He doesn't wait until the problem comes and then say, whoa, wait just a second. Let me go study about this. I'll take a couple weeks and we'll go and we'll look at it and we'll reconvene and we'll make a decision. No, you need to be able to stand up and say, hey, this is what the Word of God says. This is how we need to change. This is how we need to handle this. What's the danger of saying, hey, waiting until? What happens? Notice again in verse 14, he tells us, it is only to the what? To the ruin of the hearers. The ruin about what? About the hearers. What's being ruined about them? Their faith is being undermined. Why were those false teachers being successful with those Christians and leading them away from the truth? It's because those Christians were not prepared ahead of time. And so they were leading them away. Who was there to stand up and say, hey, this is false teaching. What are we doing? And we'll go into more of that as we get into chapter 3 and 4. He'll talk more about some of the real danger, even just here, I'm sorry, the next verse, where we're going to get into Hymenaeus and Philetus and what they're doing to destroy the church. And he calls it a cancer. It's like gangrene. It's a cancer in the church. We'll look at that next week. Thank you all for your time and your attention as we look at Paul's letter. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute.